As Hamish said, we're continuing to work our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 today. Let me read to us. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, as ever, please do keep that open in front of you. We're continuing to think this morning about the glorious privilege of living for and speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. I said last week that the aim of that talk was that we would learn together that there's nothing better in the world than being a follower of Jesus, and there's no greater privilege than speaking for him in the world. And we're in that same sort of territory again this morning. We've said that chapter 5, verse 12 is the key verse of the whole of this letter as we understand it. Paul is wanting to grow the confidence that the Corinthians have in him and his ministry so that they'll be able to answer those who oppose him. But as we start, I want to do something a little risky and invite you to join me in my very high-tech sermon editing suite or archive library as I share with you an introduction to a sermon that I once heard on this passage. And what I want you to try and do is you hear this introduction, it's not my own, but to try and work out whether you think the introduction matches the tone of this passage or not. Okay, so you've got some work to do. You're trying to understand the text and seeing whether this matches it. It was from a speaker who rather liked to shout at the congregation. I shall spare you this morning, but this was how he began the talk. The Puritans are dead. The Wesleys are dead. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is dead. Martin Lloyd-Jones is dead. The question the world is now asking is Christianity dead in Britain? Is the Church of Jesus Christ dead in Britain? That is a question only you can answer. And the question is, will there be a significant gospel legacy in this one of the premier nations on earth for generations to come? Or will the land simply become a place where tourists come to remember dead men and a dead gospel and a dead church? Some of you expect too little. Some of you pray too little. Some of you risk too little. Some of you have already lost heart. I have been asked to speak to you today about mission. And Paul's words to you are these: do not lose heart. Do not be a coward. I wonder what you make of that as an introduction. I don't know if you think it matches the tone of the passage or not. For my money, it's one and the same time rhetorically brilliant and pastorally disastrous. Its brilliance lies in the fact that it is clear and memorable and deeply challenging. I heard that talk years ago and still remember it basically verbatim. But I wonder if you spotted that at the level of motivation, its tone is the complete opposite of the text before us. Actually, our first point is all about motivations for mission, and I want us to be clear up front that the reason we persevere in telling others about the Lord Jesus is not that we're macho hero types who like to go hunting and wrestle bears and never feel scared of anything in life, but because of the mercy that God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first point then, motivation. God has shown us Christ and sent us out. Structurally, the passage is like a big sandwich. The outer layer is verses 1 to 6, then 2 and 5 match each other, and 3 and 4 are in the middle, and we're going to follow that journey in over our 3 points. So let me start by reading verse 1 and verse 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We'll take verse 6 first. And the 4 at the start of the verse is crucial. "I preach Jesus as Lord," says Paul, "because of the work that God has already done in my life." He's thinking back to his own experience on the Damascus Road when he first became a Christian, and he's equating that day with a work of new creation within him. Paul's readers knew of the day in Genesis 1 when God first said, "Let there be light," and spoke the world into being. They knew of the day in Isaiah 9 when God promised that he would do a new work of creation and shine his light of salvation into the darkness, and that a son would be born who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And here Paul says, the work that God has done in me is that big. He has flooded the light of his salvation into my heart. He's made me a new creation. So Paul could have sung with John Newton, "I was blind, but now I see." Or with Charles Wesley, as we sang last week, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." He's saying that's what conversion is. It's the God of creation shining his light into the human heart so that we're able at last to see Jesus for the glorious Lord that he truly is. And here Paul's saying, God has done that work of salvation in me. He's shown me that Jesus is Lord. And so I preach Jesus as Lord. Notice then that Paul doesn't tell others about Jesus because a preacher told him off for being a coward. He doesn't tell them about Jesus because he wants to impress the other people in church and look keen in front of them. It flows instead directly out of God's work in him. It made me wonder this week whether the thing that holds us back sometimes in telling others about the Lord Jesus is that we underestimate the significance of the work that God has already done in us. It got me thinking about the way that the testimonies or the stories of God's work in their life that we sometimes hear. And when we hear them, people often speak of the start of the Christian life in terms of the upbringing that they had or the prayer that they prayed or the decision that they made to follow the Lord Jesus, their period of investigation and then a clear decision. I guess we've all done it. And while all of it may be true, it's important to include, if we only ever think of the start of our Christian life in terms of what we did, then we would miss the scale of the work that God was doing in us. Here's what happened on the day that you became a follower of the Lord Jesus, if that's something that's true of you. The God who made the sun and the stars was personally and directly intervening in your life to shine the light of his glorious salvation into your heart. Salvation he'd been promising for hundreds of years. He was setting you free when he did that from having to live as a slave, captive to the opinions of the people around you in this corrupt world. He was curing your spiritual blindness. He was making you a new creation. He was giving you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that, says Paul, is why I persevere in telling others about him. It's not a duty that's imposed on him from the outside. It's a desire that grows from within as he reflects on the magnitude of the work that God has done in him and for him. So I was thinking back to some of the more significant moments in my life, personal things, like the day I got engaged or married, the birth of each of our children, professional things, like the day you get offered a job, even trivial things, like when your sports team do well or you get a new phone or you find a new coffee shop, something as trivial as that. I realize I love talking about those things. I love inviting other people to share in the happiness and come out for coffee with me. If they don't want to, that's up to them. I don't mind, but I'd love them to be able to do that. Just want to share the good news. Well, how about the Creator God personally intervening in my life to show me mercy, to save me from hell, to make me a new creation? The second motivation that drove Paul is in verse 1. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And the point here is that as well as calling us, God commissions us. So that on the Damascus road, Paul wasn't just shown Jesus Christ and saved, but he was sent out as an ambassador into the world. And the therefore refers us back to last week's passage. It reminds us that Paul was blown away by both the privilege of speaking for Christ, a ministry more glorious than that of Moses, and the power of the Spirit to work through his message to change people. And because of that privilege and that power of the ministry, he keeps going. It's a ministry that has the power to bring eternal life in the place of death, justification in the place of condemnation. And Paul says, because God has entrusted that ministry to me, I do not lose heart. The lose heart word is important here in 2 Corinthians. It's a word that speaks of someone who is so overcome by weariness or despair that they slacken in their effort and neglect their duty. And lots of us will know what it's like to lose heart in lots of different ways in life. Tasks, privileges, we've been given responsibilities. It's tough, gets tougher and tougher. It's easy to lose heart. And we all know that it's like that in telling others about Jesus. We try to engage our friends and family in conversation. In most cases, they don't hate us for it. They're just completely apathetic and disinterested. And after a while, it becomes disheartening. Happened to church level too, we can pour loads of time and effort and money into the church, and most of the time the work of the gospel appears slow and unimpressive. And so we lose heart. Or we're tempted to try and create lots of froth as a substitute for true perseverance. But says Paul, when I think of the privilege of being a fellow worker of Christ, when I think of what he can do through the preaching of his word, I do not lose heart. Again, he's not driven by guilt or macho pride or man-pleasing, but by the glory of the gospel itself and the privilege of sharing it. Do you know the story of Robert Arthington? I was reminded of it this week. He was born in Leeds. Something good came out of Yorkshire. He was born in Leeds in 1823 to a dad who owned a big brewery. When he died, Robert inherited this massive fortune, but to everyone's surprise, he didn't spend it on a life of luxury. Instead, he lived in a single room. He cooked all his own meals, and he gave away millions of pounds to fund the work of telling people about Jesus all over the world. This is what he said at the end of his life. Gladly would I again make the floor my bed, a box my chair, another box my table, rather than that men should perish for the want of the knowledge of the Savior. I don't know if you've planned what to have written on your tombstone just yet. This is what he had. Robert Arthington, his life and wealth was devoted to the spread of the gospel. It wasn't duty that drove a man like that. It was his conviction that the world needs Jesus. And Paul would say, God has entrusted to us a ministry that has the power to change someone's eternity. And so we do not lose heart. But if the outer layer of our passage is about motivations, the next layer in is about Paul's manner and message. So let me read verses 2 and 5. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See, the verses talk first about Paul, what Paul does not do, and he says that he has decisively renounced all disgraceful and underhanded ways, models of Christian ministry. He may have in mind the peddlers of God's word that we met back in chapter 2, verse 17, I think it was, people who were preaching for financial gain. What he certainly has in mind is the temptation that every Christian feels to deceive people and distort God's word. The word for deception in verse 2 is actually the word cunning. It's the word that Paul uses later in the letter to describe the work of the devil back in the Garden of Eden. And some will remember that in Genesis 3, Satan first doubted God's word. Did God really say? He asked. And then he distorted God's word, deliberately misquoting it to try and trick Eve. And then he denied it completely. You will not surely die, he said to her. All of which is to say that these two ideas of deceiving people and distorting God's word, I think actually amount to much the same thing. And I'm sure we've all been there. Just at dinner recently, someone asked me, do you agree with what the Apostle Paul says about homosexuality? Someone else said, are you really saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And you'll know the temptation to avoid the question like a politician, or to tweak and to twist the Bible's teaching a little bit, or just to emphasize the bits of God's word that we think will be more socially acceptable in this particular environment and with this particular person. And I'm sure, just like me, you'll be able to think back to times, conversations where you sold out a little bit, where you're a bit too embarrassed to speak up boldly for Jesus. We've all been there, and it is really hard. We know that no one objects when we tell them about the love of God, but there's often real resistance if we were to talk of his wrath. No one storms out of the room when you talk about the hope of heaven. But see what happens in a comparative religion seminar, or even just at dinner, when you start speaking of God's judgment and the fear of hell. But distorting God's word can be even more subtle than that. One very common example that lots of people have noticed is the tendency in our day towards a kind of gospel-light, diet-style preaching, you might say, low-fat, low-cost preaching that talks a lot about Jesus but omits his call to repentance. Preaching a type of evangelism that invites people to start praying and practicing the Christian life without first telling them that Jesus commanded people to turn from their life of sin in repentance at the very same moment that he told them to believe in him. Just a superficial level, it makes Christianity sound really attractive because you can have all of the benefits and be a part of the club without any of the cost. But if we were to leave out Jesus' call to repentance, if we were to give the impression that you can not only come to Jesus as you are, but then remain as we are, then we haven't actually preached the gospel at all. We've distorted it. But here we see that Paul has completely renounced all denials and misrepresentations and distortions of God's word that are designed to make its message seem more palatable. And instead, he's committed to setting forth the truth plainly. Such a lovely phrase. No secrecy, no craftiness, no manipulation. Just open, clear, and candid proclamation. It's like the moment in court when you're told you've got to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know if that still happens, but you'll have seen it on the films. Paul says, I want anyone and everyone to be able to look at my ministry and see that I don't play games with God's word. All I ever do is tell people the whole truth of God in a gracious way. And in that, I commend myself to the world. It says a bit more about what he means in verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's the very heart of Paul's message. His experience on the Damascus Road had taught him that up until that moment in his life, he'd got Jesus wrong. Up until that moment, he'd thought that Jesus was a blasphemer and a threat to the system. But as God flooded his light into Paul's heart, his eyes had been opened to see that Jesus is the divine Lord of all. He came to see that Jesus of Nazareth, the one born as the child of a carpenter, had lived and died and then been raised from the dead as the divine Lord of all. That this was one with the authority of Yahweh himself. And so he preached Jesus as Lord. But I wonder if you spotted the other element of Paul's message there in verse 5. It comes as a surprise, I think. Did you read it just yourself again? Do you expect it like me to read, we proclaim Jesus as Lord and ourselves as his servants for your sake? He actually flips the pronouns around. We proclaim Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul often refers to himself as a slave or a servant of Jesus. This is the only place in the New Testament where he describes himself as a slave to other people. But that is what a vision of the godness of Jesus will do to you. You become so convinced of Jesus' right to be worshipped by all people that you're willing to give of yourself to help others to come to know and honor him. There's a verse later in the letter that describes how that attitude of service worked itself out in Paul's life. He says, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. It's pretty striking language, that. There's no reluctance in Paul's heart, no sense of cold duty. He is just so hungry for the glory of Christ, so full of love for other people, that he will very gladly sacrifice every penny that he owns to help them, and not just his money, but his very self as well. Who cares if I get sick? Who cares if I get beaten up? Who cares if I can't sleep at night because I'm so worried about you? He would say, the only thing that matters is your faith. Of course, that makes Paul pretty different to the super apostle blokes who'd arrived in town on the latest leg of their stadium tour. In chapter 11, he says that their practice was to enslave the Corinthians. That is, to exploit them and to take advantage of them. And here, it's exactly the opposite. They were people who loved to preach themselves because for them it was about what they could get out of their ministry rather than what they could do for the good of others. But Paul proclaimed Jesus as Lord and himself as a slave of the people among whom he was ministering. Two quick thoughts by way of application. First, this main line of the letter that we're meeting time and again. Picture yourself there in Corinth. You're a church member and there's this argument raging around you about which teachers should oversee the church in Corinth? Who'd you go for? The exciting new guys who exploit you and twist the truth, or the weak apostle who loves you and sets forth the truth plainly in your service? I hope that studying 2 Corinthians is making the decision easier for us. It should be. But then second, this twin test of authentic ministry, I think, is very helpful for us. We're being warned that we should avoid, like the plague, any minister or Christian teacher who plays games with God's word, or who draws the spotlight away from Jesus and onto themselves, whose message is not unambiguously clear about the lordship of Christ over all of life. I remember a Sudanese pastor friend telling me that he felt that lots of his fellow ministers in the church liked to behave like a tribal chief, and that was their model of Christian leadership. That they used to, like, metaphorically sitting under the shade of the tree, being fanned by the people while others ran around and did the hard work in the noonday sun. I guess the Western equivalent is the minister who is the public face of a church, but is only ever seen by the congregation in the pulpit, and who isn't actually invested in the mess of people's lives. I find that to be a deeply troubling model of ministry. Certainly, if the preacher ever gives cause to go away from church talking about him rather than Jesus and his word, then some alarm bells should start to ring. Because Jesus is the Lord, and the minister is nothing, just a slave. Well, one more thought this morning. It comes from the center of the sandwich. It's about the context in which we do this ministry, and it's simply that not everyone we tell believes. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I take it that Paul's point is that one of the greatest challenges to persevering in telling others about Jesus, or if you like, one of the things that is more likely than anything else to cause us to lose heart in this work, is a lack of results. We say our prayers, we love people, we try to do good to them, we set forth the truth as plainly as we possibly can, we've done everything we're meant to do, and still nothing. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it? It's tempting to think that the combination of exemplary Christian conduct and clear gospel proclamation will necessarily lead to lots of people becoming Christians. If only we do it right, surely it will have to work. And so when that doesn't happen, we lose heart. Some blame the preacher. If only he was more this or that. Many lose interest. What's the point? They'll never believe. May as well go and play golf. What you find is that as a church's confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring change through God's word wanes, so the emphasis of the church's life and ministry will shift onto other things. And so the church will begin to look around like magpies, trying to find something new and shiny to put our confidence in instead of this clear and simple proclamation of the word. Well, this church over there did that, and their numbers grew. So maybe if we just ran this course, or we adopted that strategy, or we did our music in this way, or we had that sort of minister, then revival would be guaranteed. And when churches look for a silver bullet like that, some new technique to achieve results, it's a sure sign that they've lost heart in the simple, the rather plain, the often unimpressive, the decisively weak-looking proclamation of Jesus as Lord. So Paul's realism is pretty helpful, I reckon. He knows it doesn't matter how good a preacher you are, how good your website looks, and not everyone is going to believe. He said in chapter 2, we are the aroma of Christ. Do you remember that image? To those who are being saved with the aroma of life, but to those who are perishing with a stench of death. And he picks up that same perishing word here and says, well, that's why we don't lose heart in our ministry. The results of ministry are never our job. They're always only God's job. It's always been his purpose that the preaching of his word would bring some to life, but not others. There will always be those who are so hardened by their own sin, so blinded by the work of Satan in them, that it doesn't matter what you do, they will never believe. It was like that when Jesus preached. Exemplary Christian conduct, you could say. Wonderful preaching. Not many believed. It will always be like that. But that is between them and God. And the point here is that we don't let their blindness to Jesus' glory cause us to lose heart. Because while there are some who are blind and perishing, there are others in whom God will be at work. And to them our message will come with the fragrance of life. And when they hear God's word, the veil will be taken away, and they will see Jesus for who he is, and they will be saved. God has done that work in us, if we trust in the Lord Jesus. He's done it in many millions of others around the world. He's still at work in the world today, through the weak-looking but mightily powerful proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And so we don't lose heart. We persevere. Three more elements to faithful mission this morning. Then our motivation, the wonder of what God has done in us, the privilege of the ministry he's entrusted to us, our message, Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants, faithful servants, who give all that we have and all that we are to help others to know him. And then our context. We don't lose heart. Because even though Satan has blinded the minds of some, there are others in whom God will work through us by his Spirit to bring life. Let's pray together. Our Father, Creator, God, Lord of the heavens, you know how easy it is for us to lose heart. You know that when people that we love, or even just the people of our town, seem completely disinterested in the Lord Jesus, and remain completely blind to his glory, it does sap us of our energy, and it causes us to be slow to speak, causes us to neglect what we should be doing. And it causes us to lose heart. And so we praise you for the reminder this morning that it seems that the Apostle Paul felt the same way. And so we praise you for his example of perseverance. Thank you that he was so persuaded of the work that you'd done in his life and the change that you'd worked in him. Thank you that he was so humbled by the privilege of the work that you'd given him to do, and your power to work through him, that he didn't resort to strange tactics or to trying to change the word to make it more popular, and he didn't allow himself to be discouraged and to lose heart decisively by the lack of results for his work, but that instead he persevered in telling people that Jesus is Lord. and in expending himself for them. And we pray that you might give us confidence in an apostle like that and in his model of ministry. And we pray that you might make us like that. Pray that you would spare us always from being involved in this work to impress each other or out of some sense of grudging duty, but that you might grow the desire within us individually and as a congregation, because we love your Son so much and because you have shown us his godness. In his precious name we pray. Amen.